All right, so if you recall last week, we had just gotten into the first part of chapter 1. And so I'm going to begin by rereading kind of the section that we were focusing on. And so beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." And so, really, last week, we got about through verse 4, and one of the things that we pointed out, and we kind of got rushed at the end, but Paul is using a word there to denote being a steward, and so in a commentary that I was reading, the commentators makes this point, and I thought it was a pretty good point. He says, "When man spends his time looking and following those fables and endless genealogies, it is not being a good..." And he uses a translation, "the dispensation of God, which is in faith." It says Marshall translates the word stewardship instead of dispensation. And then the Greek word comes from an apostolic stewardship, a ministerial commission in the publication and furtherance of the gospel, a due discharge or commission. This Greek word, though different from apostolos, is very similar in meaning. And the apostles and all faithful Christians are commissioned to go and teach in Matthew 28. The idea being portrayed by Paul is that God has entrusted men with truth, and we're responsible as stewards of truth to keep it undefiled by man's thoughts. And so we had talked last week about the two kinds of teaching that there are, and sound doctrine and the first kind that he talks about, which came about in this situation because they were going after myths, genealogies, but they had perverted the truth, and they were going after, following after a subject that was not sound doctrine. And so we talked through a lot of that, and that really brings us to that other kind of teaching is where we started to go last week. So we'll pick up there. And so there's this other teaching, and that's the teaching that edifies it. Teaching that produces godly edification is based on faith. And so in verse 4, we see he uses that phrase, which is by faith, or which operates by faith. And so God's word is the source of that faith. Who has Romans chapter 10, verse 17? Somebody have that? Right over here.
So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
So what is the source of faith? The word.
His inerrant word.
Yeah, the word. His inerrant word. Godly teaching that edifies comes from there, comes from God's word. And so I think the point that Paul's making to Timothy, and I think the lesson for us is when, you know, as teachers, is God's word must be our source for that teaching, but it applies to all of us. You know, when we're teaching, our thoughts, our comments, it has to be based on truth. It has to be based on what he's calling sound doctrine. Teaching that produces godly edification seeks to produce love. Verse 5 says that this is the purpose of the commandment. He says that the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What kind of love is he talking about? Love for what? What do you have to have a love for if you're going to teach others about Jesus?
Love for others.
Yeah, love for others. And if you're going to teach them the truth, what do you have to love?
The truth,
right? And so there's kind of two parts to that. We have to be concerned about the people around us. We have to love our fellow man. We have to love them in a way that says we're going to act in their best interest, right? And what is their best interest when they're lost? The truth, right? Teaching them the truth. Who has 1 John chapter 4, 20 and 21? Here.
If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
We can't love God without loving our brother, right? They go together. That concern for others goes hand in hand with our love for God, doing what he wants. All right, teaching that produces godly edification doesn't just seek to win arguments. We talked a little bit about this last week when we were talking about the motivation behind false teaching and false doctrine. We talked about idle talk, meaningless conversations. Sometimes I think we can get caught up in just engaging in arguments to do what? To make a point, right? Sometimes you can try so hard to make a point that it kind of changes how you approach people. It changes how you talk to them. It changes the way that you are presenting the truth. That, even though you might be presenting the truth, if you do it in the wrong way, you can do more damage. Teaching that does this doesn't seek to win arguments. Who's got 2 Timothy chapter 2?
The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
Yeah, if we're just trying to make a point, if we're just trying to win an argument, is this how we're approaching it? Are we being gentle to everyone? Sometimes when you're talking to somebody about something so deep and personal as their faith, they have some pretty strongly held beliefs, don't they? And what happens if you go in there, just thinking of it kind of like a giant sledgehammer and hitting them with the truth? What can you do to them? You can drive them away. You think about the hardened hearts that I think we've all probably encountered in our life. And sometimes we, I think about this in terms of probably the people that are closest to us. If you've got family members who aren't following the truth, sometimes you're driven by a motivation that is really not from where it should be. Yes, you love them. Yes, you want them to follow God, but if we're not careful, we're approaching them in a way that's not gentle, not patient. I think that when you're trying to teach someone, being patient can be really difficult, can't it? Because when you understand the truth and you lay it out for them, what do you want them to do? Immediately. You want them to see it, right? It's almost the I told you exactly what you need. I told you exactly what you have to believe. But did we all believe that quickly? Probably not, And so it took us time. Somebody was patient with us. Somebody had the right, attitude towards us. And what we'll talk about here in a little while, especially when Paul's talking about his past, we'll get into the patience of God. And so, we have to remember that God has been patient with us. We've got to be patient with others. He says, perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. We don't have to go in there and smash their heart and just destroy their beliefs in the first encounter. Teach the truth and let the Lord work their heart. And then I think it's important to point out, as a teacher, we have to remember that at the very core, souls are at stake. The souls of the people that are being taught, but also the soul of the teacher. The stakes are really high. And so that should make anyone who teaches nervous. but approach it with a certain level of humility and responsibility. All right, teaching that produces godly edification seeks to develop a good conscience. I think it starts by applying the word to ourselves as the teacher. If you think about the example of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it makes this statement about him and his approach to the law. It says, "Now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel." I believe sound doctrine and teaching comes from a place very similar to that. We look at Ezra as that example. What did it say that he was concerned with? What was his motivation? The law, and obeying it, committing it to himself. If you've got a teacher who stands up before you, who is just openly disregarding the truth, who's living a certain way, what does he lack? Any kind of credibility, right? And people see through that. I think we have to keep remembering that this is Paul to a young evangelist. And so we talked about a young evangelist in a difficult situation. Paul is sending them in here, what he'll say in a second, wage warfare. He's going against people that are established and are teaching false doctrine. This idea that a young person maybe sometimes lacks the judgment of an older person. Not always. Certainly Timothy was ahead of his years, but you can see the application of teachers, particularly evangelists, have to take the stance that they're going to apply this to themselves. And they've got to walk the walk when they talk the talk. And I think teachers must be careful because it's easy to stray. It's easy for all of us to stray. But he does cite two examples here. And he does that in the latter part of this chapter, actually. But we'll talk about those here in a little bit. But Hymenaeus and Alexander, and how they had to be dealt with. And so, there were examples that Timothy was going to encounter of people who had strayed, and Paul explains to him what was done to them. All right, and then teaching that produces godly edification seeks to create a pure heart. Our goal should always be a pure heart. In verse 5, it says, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." We shouldn't be up here, defiling our teaching with things like trying to show how clever we are or trying to showcase our debate skills. And we shouldn't be teaching others with those same types of motivations. I think we, touched on that earlier, but... never can we be looking to just shut down the other person or embarrass them. And so we have to have these pure desires, this pure motivation. We need to be seeking to lead people closer to God. There we go. Hard to tell when it's behind. And then finally, teaching that produces godly edification seeks to produce a sincere faith. Our goal should be a love from a sincere faith in verse 5, where we really believe what we teach or say, people see through that. If you don't believe what you're up here talking about, what you don't believe when you're in a one-on-one situation talking to somebody else, if you don't believe it, people see through that. People are pretty good at picking up on things like that. Get up and spout things that we don't believe in, but it doesn't come across in a way that if we're teaching from a place of a sincere faith, we can't just engage in an intellectual exercise, which can be really easy, I think, just from teaching a class. You can make a lot of intellectual points, but I think one of the things that we have to do, particularly when you have when you're thinking about public teaching, is you've got to remember that your audience is in a lot of different places, and so you can't just come up here and make really strong intellectual arguments. You've got to be able to apply what the audience needs. And so, you know, Timothy couldn't just come in as a young evangelist and take the approach of he was going to make all of Paul's arguments, you know, or go into the most, intellectual argument. He needed to be coming from a place that the people were going to be receptive to. It needs to be where we're seeking a living faith. And I think we can be motivated more by pride when we are teaching others, especially in public teaching. I think I mentioned last week, I don't want to come up here and do a terrible job and embarrass myself. But that really speaks to being prepared, and it's much better to over-prepare than it is to get up here and not be prepared because of the damage you can do. And so I think if we look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, we want something that produces works of love to the glory of God. In verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love." And so, again, all of this is really to point out that we have to be coming from the right place. And just some quick applications, or I guess a summary of the application, really. You know, for teachers, it's about our motivation and source. Why are we agreeing to take up this endeavor? Why do evangelists become evangelists?
Evangelists have a love for the truth.
Yeah.
Love people.
Right. I can't really answer that, exactly. I mean, that's what I suspect. You know, I think evangelists who choose that line of work, do it because of that. But there are other people who go into that type of work and do it from wrong motivation, right? There are people that have gone into preaching to be preachers. And he even talked about that a little bit. They want to be teachers of the law. And he says they don't know what they're talking about or the assertions they're making. So there are people that go into teaching for the wrong motivations. I think that's probably part of the problem here at Ephesus, right? You've got people up teaching probably from the wrong motivation, or at least they weren't from the right motivation. And then the other problem is teachers have to make sure that they come from the right source. You can't be a teacher of the truth if your source is not the truth. All right, and then quick application for us as listeners. What do we have to do? As listeners, what do we have to do when somebody's up here teaching?
Study.
Study, right? We have to study. We can't just rely on man to, present this and take it for... as our only source. We have to study. We have to, I put study and compare with what is taught. And Trish, we'll get to you in just a second. When men get up and teach and people follow them and they're not teaching the truth, they're not following God, they're following men. Trish?
Well, we're told to rightly divide the word of truth. And if we haven't studied, we're not going to know what's truth and what's error. And that, a lot of times, will show up in a teacher that's not prepared. And I'm not saying you're very well prepared, but I have been in classes before where they didn't have much more to say than what the word said because they weren't prepared for a public class.
Yeah, that's my worst nightmare.
If we don't study the word, then we can't rightly divide.
Mm-hmm. Steve?
I keep getting back to Acts 17, verses 10 and 11 on that point. Talks about the Bereans. The Bereans, that's what they did all the time. They would listen to what was being taught, and they read the word and studied it fervently all day, every day, to make sure that what they were saying was true.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. Any other comments on this section before we go on? right up here. We'll go to Scott, and then we bring one up to Cole as well.
When I think about being a teacher, to me, reading this passage, the quality that comes out is humility. And the reason is, I mean, in verse 7, it said they were desiring to be a teacher of the law. There's a certain amount of glory that comes with being a teacher or being a preacher and things that I've done. I know in my past, people come tell me, oh, that was a great class, mm-hmm. or that was a great sermon, or whatever that it may be, to start going, well, yeah, boy, look at me. I did good. But you need to recognize your responsibility, and the things that you say have the possibility of injuring somebody. I think about when Jesus rebuked Nicodemus, that whole thing in John 3 when he's talking about being born again. Jesus actually chastised Nicodemus when he says, are you a teacher in Israel and you do not understand these things? What Jesus was saying is, Nicodemus, you should have understood this from the old law. What I'm talking about being born again, it comes from the Old Testament. But to sit there and think Nicodemus didn't understand that, what people were he influencing not towards God? And so I think when you realize you have the possibility of injuring somebody's soul, mm-hmm. that should make you humble. And really make you, with all the things that you're talking about, seeking after the truth and having a love for the truth, and really realizing it's not about you, but it's about showing people towards God.
Yeah. Cool.
Scott may have kind of answered some of this, but I was just more curious on, and this isn't just to you, Matt, but it is a question for anybody. Is this something that we... try to evaluate the person we're talking to if they have these intentions too, like when we're talking to them? Or is this just strictly pretty much like us? You know, we're evaluating ourselves, making sure we are doing this. Does that make sense?
Well, I mean, I think in 1 Timothy, if you know, first of all, this is a letter from Paul to 1 Timothy to an evangelist doing the work of an evangelist, and talking to him about you know, the qualities of you know, of a good evangelist, and really talking about what he's got to do when he goes there. So if I understand your question correctly, you know, that's where it directly applies, right? But I think it also applies to it applies to evangelists, any evangelist in that type of work, and but I think it does apply to us as teachers in a public setting, but there's parts of it too that apply to us as teachers when we're teaching other people. I just don't know how you can teach somebody, if you think about even just one-on-one, if I mean, obviously I think we understand if you're not using the truth and sound doctrine, but I think too, if you've got the wrong motivation, you know, yes, maybe you do convert them, you know, even with the wrong motivation. But that's probably, I mean, I believe that's because it's not all about you either. It's about the Word of God. And so, but if you're doing it from a point is, if you're doing it with the wrong motivation, people see through that. You can't effectively teach, I think, you know, continuously, you know, it's just not going to work eventually. And I think to Scott's point about, the idea that souls are at stake, you know, you have to be careful about your approach anyway, just because of what is at stake. Does that answer your question? Or?
And I guess I was, I'm sorry.
It's all right.
Maybe to further explain. I just think about it like when I am talking with somebody.
Thank you, Justin. Sorry. When I'm talking with somebody and like, the conversation starts to go like negative, or you know, like it gets very argumentative or something like that when you're trying. And so you had these intentions at first, and then sometimes, you know, I don't, if they've wandered into where it's just getting kind of like pointless, I guess that's kind of what's running through my mind. I mean, obviously I'm not going to know whether they're sincere faith or not, you know, that's kind of between them and God in a sense. Like, I can't really judge a man's heart. I can only see what he's producing. But, like, I don't know. I hope that makes sense. And I totally agree with what you're saying. That's just kind of what I was thinking more for myself. And so, like, when I start getting into those conversations, like, with friends in the past, is that something that maybe I terminate it then and then try to come back to it? You know, I don't know.
Well, Paul gave that advice to Timothy in 2 Timothy. That's what we read earlier. And you know, it says, the Lord's slave must not quarrel, must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Is it easy when you get into that situation? It's easier for some people than it is for others. But there's some of us who struggle when you get into an argument of not immediately wanting to win the argument. And so I think, but I think you can go back to 2 Timothy, and really you have to be careful when people start getting into an argument and when it becomes contentious. Because if it becomes contentious, you know, if you get defensive, what are they going to do? You know, they get defensive.
You have to look at the different types of audiences that Jesus had to kind of understand the tones that he used with different audiences. And I think that answers Cole's question as well, because when Jesus comes to Nicodemus, who is interested in learning the law, he's rough with Nicodemus, but not nearly as rough as he is with the Pharisees who are out to get him. Nicodemus comes to him with a sincere desire to learn and understand, and Jesus is relatively gentle with him compared to how he is towards some of the other Pharisees. But to the people who weren't teachers of the law, he's often very kind and understanding, even going above and beyond what we would consider the nature of some of these people that are coming to him that are entrenched in sin and other problems, and he's gentle with those people and understanding of their situations and forgiving. Whereas he often takes a much harsher tone towards people who are attempting to lead and attempting to lead other people in ways that they shouldn't. And he's particularly harsh with people who are hypocritical, who are saying one thing and doing another. And he takes the harshest tone with them. So to answer what Cole is asking, we do at times have to evaluate the people that we're talking to and say and try to understand, are they coming at this from a sincere position themselves? Are they looking to learn something? Are they just looking to win an argument? Because there's a point where Jesus tells his disciples, if they don't listen to you, shake the dust off your feet in protest and move on. And so that is a call that we all have to make as well.
Brandon?
Yeah, there were two things I was going to comment on. One, I think Aaron did a pretty good job of saying, you know, when people come to Jesus, sometimes they had bad intentions, sometimes they had good. He never failed to interact with them and to share the truth with them. But something else that Cole mentioned, I think Scott did too, made me think of James chapter 3, starting verse 13, when it comes to us and our motivations. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly and spiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So if we're going out to have that argument or to prove them wrong just to make ourselves look better or seem better, I think James is pretty explicit about what that means. Although at the same time, you know, Paul had competitors that were spreading gospel but are preaching mostly out of selfish ambition. He says, hey, as long as they're sharing it, right? So there is, I think we have it in ourselves to meter why we're continuing that discussion argument. Is it truly we're trying to convince them, or if it's just we're trying to win the argument? And James comments on that.
Yeah, and that was kind of my line of thinking earlier. You know, the idea that the source is the most important of it, you know, because exactly what Paul said, if the source is the truth, you know, people need to hear the truth above all.
As far as in engaging other people, I think one of the things Jesus always did was ask questions, and I think that's one way we can engage other people. Instead of trying to win, to remember we're maybe planting seeds or planting a doubt, you know, as to their argument or as to their way of thinking. And I think through those questions, we can discern where is their heart. Are they just wanting to win? Mm-hmm. Are they, you know, planted in what they believe? And then, as Aaron said, you know, as Jesus said, shake the, you know, just shake the dust off your feet and move on, and where to have discernment that way. But I think if we're really gentle and coming from a sincere faith and pure motivation for that person's soul, we can not get so frustrated in trying to win an argument, but really just ask questions and try to understand where the other person's coming from. And I think when you ask questions, you can have a better understanding, and the person can feel heard, and you're more likely to, I don't know, make your point or have them listen when we're listening as well, and they can tell it, our concern for them is really genuine and out of love.
And I do agree we have to make that call, but I think, you know, I hesitate to make that call like Jesus did, simply because he could see their heart. I think, too, about the lesson here for patience, because we don't know what the future holds, and we don't know what one interaction, you know, is going to do a year from now or 2 years or 10, 15, 20 years. And so I think we all know of people who were presented the truth at one point and rejected it and went quite a bit of time. And so I think one lesson we take from here too is by stepping away, by not, you know, seeking to just win the argument, by not, you know, really coming at them hard. You know, we leave open the opportunity if we act gentle, if we act, and we remember that we too have to have patience, that it's not just momentary. Cole, again.
Maybe I really appreciate what everyone said, and I agree with almost all of it. So, but I was just going to say, add one more thing that I think about this, that when it comes to, like, dealing with people, it's like, I'm going to just maybe use, like, there's certain religions that we know that you go talk to them and you get, like, a very response, like a very, I don't know what you, it's like, it's very similar for everyone. You know, they have, like, a almost like a script, it feels like. And I bet you we feel the same way sometimes to them because they know what we're going to say to them. And I think for me, it's when I've tried to talk to people, like trying to apply this has been one of those things where trying to take away those like preconceived ideas that like you would assume that they're already going to have is like a way to eliminate that, you know, where it's coming from a pure heart, you know, coming with these like, oh, well, they're this background, they're going to respond this, so I know that they're going to say this, you know, and coming with those ideas, I've felt that it has done me wrong, usually, because sometimes when you don't come with, like, an open mind that they will accept certain things, you know, a lot, it turns out a lot better. And I think that goes back to the listening, what she was talking about, mm-hmm. You know, asking questions.
Yeah, I think it's also good to remember the scripture when it tells us that we're to plant and then water, but God gives the increase. It takes that pressure away from us. And, you know, he's the one that has the power to make that happen. But when you think about planting a seed, you really kind of do it once or twice. And then the rest of the time, it's all about watering, if you will. And so, in a sense, we're walking around with a watering can as Christians and looking for every opportunity that we can do that. Assuming in this country, probably somebody's planted a seed somewhere because Christianity, quote unquote, is so prevalent. But if we can think in terms of and kind of compartmentalize what is our responsibility to God and to other people when it comes to teaching, and of course that Jesus loved agriculture and the scripture loves agriculture, and that planting a seed and then watering and then delighting and celebrating the increase, but knowing that that comes from God. So, as Americans, we want to take it from A to Z, and we want to win the game and, you know, all that kind of thing. But really, in the kingdom, it works differently according, at least that's what I get out of the scripture.
Mm-hmm. appreciate the comments. We're not getting near through as near as much as I thought we were, so we're going to look at verse 8 real quick before we move on. So verse 8 says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So when the law of God is used as it's intended, it doesn't just not produce. It's not void of results. God's word is truth, and it sanctifies us. And so who has John 17:17? Good. Back here. Oh, we got two people with it. Oh, you still got it from last week. That'll work. Whoever's got it.
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
Yeah, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You know, he also says, I think you also have Romans 6 over here. Was that, yeah, Romans 6, 20 and 23. While he's getting that, what do we mean when we say sanctify? Or what does he mean? What does it mean to sanctify? To set apart, to make what? Yeah, to make holy. We think of sanctification, we think of holiness. Right.
When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things that you were now ashamed of? Those things result in death, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And then in Hebrews 12:14, he says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So the point here is about this connection between sanctification and truth. We're talking about, you know, the reasoning behind how we know that the law is good. So the law was meant to do what for man?
Show us what sin
was, but ultimately to point us where? Right, to Jesus. And this is where we're gonna look at Romans chapter 7 and look at what Paul is saying about the law and about sin. Who's got 7:7? You probably gonna, yeah, it's over on that side. So read verse 7 first and then hold on a second, we'll read 12-14.
"What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'"
So why, you know, he asks the question, is the law sin? Why is he asking that? Is the law sin? Or the law is what? It's how we know about sin, right? It shows us what that sin is. Now read 12-14.
"So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful."
Yeah, so it's the law is holy. You know, and death in man comes from the sin. But the law showed us what God's expectations of man were. God showed us in the law what sin was. You know, Paul says the law is spiritual, but I'm made out of flesh. You know, it's sin that causes our ultimate demise. And so the law was simply what showed that to man. While the law of Moses should have brought people to see their need for Christ, like we mentioned a second ago, there were some who, you know, missed its intended or dwarfed its intended design by keeping people under its ordinances. And we see that in Galatians 3. I'm going to read that so we don't have to find who's got it. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23 through 26, he says, "Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And then who's got Acts 15? I thought it was back there. Read that real quick, 1-5.
Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. But after Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, the church arranged for Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this controversy. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, explaining in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they created great joy among all the brothers. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers from the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses."
You know, and so why the reason we're looking at all these passages is his point here is that the law is good when it's used properly. And so we know from that we can infer that if it's good when it's used properly, it can be used improperly, right? And so we see some examples, especially here. And what are they using the law to do? They're binding things on people that God's not binding on them. So the Jews are making these Gentiles fall in line under the law of Moses, which had been done away with. And so, that's the point I'm trying to make here is that you can see where, used improperly, the law becomes, the work the law does is not good. And so he's saying here, we know that's good if you use it properly. All right, so, and I know I'm going quickly, but I'm trying to catch us up just a little bit. All right, so I think the point that we can take away from this is from kind of everything we've talked about up to this point is teaching's a serious matter, and that's what Paul is relaying this sentiment to Timothy. It requires proper motivation and use of proper doctrine. So it's all about the substance, the source, the sound doctrine, if you will, and it's never about the teacher. Scott.
Yes, teaching is a serious endeavor, but we shouldn't use that as an excuse not to teach. Because remember in Hebrews, they're chastised. He said, by now, some of you should be teachers, but I have to feed you the milk. I mean, that is an expectation we're going to progress to be able to do these things.
Yes, it's not easy to teach. You know, it's not easy to prepare. It's not easy to study. But I think it's really hard to teach when we're not prepared, when we haven't studied, when we haven't progressed, and prepared ourselves to teach. So that's a good point. It's being a serious matter, being difficult, are not excuses for not teaching. All right. Any other comments on up to there, to the verse 8? All right. Let's. We only have 1 minute. We're going to start here in verse 9 through 11. We are definitely going to get through chapter 1 next week, and let's go ahead and read it. We still do have 1 minute, I believe. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the holy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted me. And so, you know, he ties this in. This is still part of what he started in verse 8. Really explaining, the what the law, what the gospel is meant to, who it's meant to cure. And so he goes through this list of sins. We'll look at those, not in detail, but really what we'll focus on. So if you're preparing for next week, look at this passage. Think about things like whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You know, why he doesn't list everything that could possibly be contrary. You know, he lists a lot of things, but he doesn't list everything. And so let's think about those things, and then we'll finish chapter 1 next week and then move to chapter 2 the week after. We do have an extra week. Right now we don't have a gospel meeting in April, so we're going to have all 13 weeks. So we've got time, not time to stay in chapter 1 for a month.